over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So it's interesting to read here that the Lord is encouraging Joshua, who has this great task to take over from Moses and to lead the people into the promised land. And that in that context, he says, you know, you have to keep this book of the law. It shall not depart out of your mouth, but you have to meditate therein day and night. So that's the way to be strong and to have courage. Meditate in this book of the law, this word of God, day and night. So we will listen to a topic about it. We call it Christian meditation because there are other ways to meditate. Some people have different ways to do meditation. It's kind of popular in our days to do religious meditation, like repeat certain things or concentrate and then climb up with your mind. And it's like self-salvation. But this is different. Christian meditation, it has to do with the Bible and to meditate upon the things of God. Children, you could compare it like when you have been eating, it doesn't stop there. The food is going into your body and there's digestion so that you receive the power out of it. You could say, well, that's how it is. You read the Bible and then you meditate upon it. You think about it. And so it becomes more powerful in your life. So if you ask the question, what is meditation? We can answer as follows, and that's a longer sentence. Meditation is the soul's retiring of itself so that by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised up to heavenly affections. So let's first think about that first part. Meditation is the soul's retiring of itself. A Christian, when he goes to meditate, must lock up himself from the world. The world spoils meditation. Christ went by himself into the mountainside to pray. So go into a solitary place when you are to meditate. Isaac went out to meditate in the field. He retired himself that he might be with God by meditation. So when we would see God, we must get out of the crowd of worldly business and we must climb into the mountainside of meditation. There we shall have the best prospect of heaven. The world's music will either play us asleep or distract us in our meditations. When a mote has gotten in the eye, it hinders the sight. We know that. Just so, when worldly thoughts like motes have gotten into the mind, which is the eye of the soul, then it hinders the sight. Just so, when worldly thoughts like motes have gotten into us, we cannot see clearly, gotten into our mind. It cannot look up so steadfastly to heaven by contemplation. When Abram went to sacrifice, he left his servant and the donkey at the bottom of the hill. So when a Christian is going up the hill of meditation, he should leave all secular cares at the bottom of the hill, so that he may be alone with the Lord. If the wings of the bird are full of slime, he cannot fly. Meditation is the wing of the soul. When a Christian is slimed with earth, he cannot fly to God upon this wing. When you are going up the mount of meditation, take heed that the world does not follow you and throw you down from the top of this pinnacle. Lock and bolt the door against the world. So the second thing in meditation is a serious and solemn thinking upon God. The Hebrew word to meditate signifies with intensity to recollect and gather together the thoughts. Meditation is not a cursory work to have a few thoughts on religion, like a dog that laps and then runs away. But it must be in meditation fixing the heart upon the object of and a steeping of the thoughts. Carnal professors have their thoughts roving up and down and will not fix on God. They are like the bird that hops from one branch to another and stays in no one place. So David, he was fit to meditate when he says in Psalm 108, verse 1, O God, my heart is fixed. In meditation, there must be a staying of the thoughts upon the object. A man who drives quickly through a town, he minds nothing. But an artist who is looking on a curious piece, he views the whole picture of it. He observes the symmetry and proportion. He minds every shadow and color. Well, a Christian is like the artist. He views with seriousness and ponders the things of religion. We read in Luke 2, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So the third thing in meditation is the raising of the heart to holy affections. A Christian enters into meditation as a man enters into the hospital, that he may be healed. Meditation heals the soul of its deadness and earthliness. And we will see more of this afterwards. So that's what we can say about what is meditation. Then next, meditation is a duty. The duty of meditation is lying upon every Christian. God has told us in His Word to meditate. We have read it from Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. These words, though spoken to the person of Joshua, yet concern everyone, as the promise in Joshua 1 verse 5 concerns every believer. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. We have a proof of that in the fact that this promise is repeated in Hebrews 13 verse 5. So the precept made to the person of Joshua, you shall meditate in the book of the law, takes in all Christians. We have to obey the word of God. We may conclude that it is a good duty, because it's against the stream of corrupt nature, isn't it? Someone said, you may know that religion is right, which Nero persecutes. And this wicked Caesar, he persecutes that religion, and then you know, well, there's good in it. So you may know that it is a good duty which the heart opposes. We shall naturally find a strange aversion from meditation. We are swift to hear, but slow to meditate. To think of the world, even if it were all day long, well, that's delightful. But as for holy meditation, how does the heart quarrel with this duty? It's like doing penance. Now, truly, no other reason is needed to prove a duty to be good than the reluctance of a carnal heart. So, an example is the duty of let a man deny himself. Self-denial is as necessary as heaven, but what disputes are raised in the heart against it? What? To deny my reason and to become a fool that I may be wise? Nay. Not only to deny my reason, but my righteousness? What? To cast it overboard and swim to heaven upon the plank of Christ's merits? The heart naturally opposes against it, and that's an argument to prove the duty of self-denial good. Just so is it with the duty of meditation. The secret antipathy the heart has against it shows that it is good. So, how does meditation differ from memory? How is it different from that we have things that we remember? The memory is a wonderful faculty that we can call the soul's scribe. It sets and pens all things that are done. Whatever we read or hear, the memory registers. God does all his wondrous works that they may be had in remembrance. This seems to be some resemblance between meditation and memory. But I think there's a difference. Meditation has more sweetness in it than the bare remembrance. The memory, you could say, is the chest or cupboard to lock up a truth. And meditation is the palate to feed on it. Memory is like the ark in which the manna was laid up. Meditation is like Israel's eating of manna. When David began to meditate on God, it was sweet to him as marrow. There's as much difference between a truth remembered and a truth meditated on as between a juice in a glass and a juice drunk down. We all feel and see the difference. The remembrance of a truth without a serious meditation on it will but create matter of sorrow another day. What comfort can be to a man when he comes to die to think he remembered many excellent things about Christ, but never had the grace so to meditate on them as to be transformed into them. A sermon remembered, but not ruminated, will only serve to increase our condemnation. So next, let's think about how meditation differs from study. The student's life looks like meditation, but it varies from it. Meditation and study differ in, let's say, three ways. It has a different character. Study is a work of the brain, and meditation is a work of the heart. And study sets the mind to work, and meditation sets the heart to work. It has also a different goal. The goal of study is knowledge. And the goal of meditation is piety. The goal of study is the finding out of a truth. And the goal of meditation is the spiritual improvement by a truth. So the one searches for a vein of gold, and the other one digs out the gold. And it also has a different outcome. Study doesn't leave a man with the better. It's like a winter sun that has little warmth and influence. Meditation leaves man in a holy attitude. It melts the heart when it is frozen and makes it drop into tears of love. Do I have something wrong?
Okay.
So the fifth thing we can say about meditation, let's think about the subjects of meditation. What should a Christian meditate upon? This is a large field, you could say. We cannot cover everything. So you could say we are like the disciples. We pluck some ears as we pass along. So I have 15 things here from the Word that we can meditate on. First, meditate on God's attributes. So you could say the attributes are the qualities of God, what God can do. The attributes of God are the various beams by which the divine nature shines forth to us. So we can think about different attributes of God. One of his attributes is his omniscience. His eye is continually upon us. He has a window open into our conscience. Our thoughts are unveiled before him. God keeps, as it were, a daybook of all we do and enters into the book. So meditation on God's omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing, is as a bridle to restrain us from sin, isn't it? You think about it. Meditate upon it. Will the thief steal when the judge looks on? Meditation on God's omniscience is a good means to make a Christian sincere in his actions and aims. The God of heaven takes notice if I look at my own interest more than Christ's, or if I harbor proud thoughts, if I juggle in my repentance. Another attribute we can think about is the holiness of God. Holiness is the glorious robe that God wears. It's the most orient pearl of the crown of heaven, you could say. God is the pattern of holiness. God's holiness is that whereby his heart rises against any sin as being most opposite to it. You read in Habakkuk, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity." So, to meditate on the holiness of God is a means to transform us into the likeness of God. Looking by meditation upon the glorious beams of the holiness of God, we shall grow like him and be holy as he is holy. Well, we also can meditate and should meditate on the wisdom of God, another attribute. He is called the only wise God in 1 Timothy 1. His wisdom shines forth in his works of providence. He sits at the helm, guiding all things. He can strike a straight stroke with a crooked stick. He can make use of the injustice of man to do that which is just. He breaks us by afflictions, and upon these broken pieces of the ship brings us safely to the shore. So meditation on God's wisdom sweetly calms our hearts when we see things going badly in society, for example. The all-wise God holds the reins of government in his hands. Whoever the earthly ruler is, God overrules. He knows how to turn all to good, and his work will be beautiful in its season. When things go badly in our personal lives, the meditation on God's wisdom will rock our hearts quiet. The wise God has set me in this position, and whether health or sickness, his wisdom will order it for the best. God will make a medicine from poison, and all things shall be beneficial to me. Fourth, we can meditate on the power of God. His power is visible in the creation. We can see it every day, everywhere, looking around us. Nothing can stand before his creating power. He didn't need any material to work upon. He can work without any instrument, without any tool. He can break with a word all the devices of Satan. He can stop the lion's mouth. So if you meditate on the power of God, it's a great stay to faith. Christian's faith may anchor safely upon the rock of God's power. Is the church of God low? He can create praises in Jerusalem, Isaiah 65. Is your corruption strong? God can break the head of this enemy. Is your heart as hard as a stone? God can dissolve it. Abraham did not stagger through unbelief because he knew that God could make a dead womb fruitful. So we can also meditate upon the mercy of God. Mercy, you could say, is an innate property of God to do good. As the sun has an innate property to shine. Psalm 86, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. God's mercy is so sweet that it makes all his other attributes sweet. Holiness and justice without mercy would be dreadful. Though the children of God are under some clouds of affliction, yet the Son of Mercy is never quite out of sight. How slow God is to anger. Did you ever think about it? He made the world in 6 days, but he was 7 days in destroying the walls of Jericho. So meditation on mercy is a powerful, you could say, a powerful magnet to draw sinners to God by repentance. It is as a cork to the net to keep the heart from sinking in despair. God delights in mercy, we read in Micah 7. Mercy finds out the worst sinner. It comes not only with salvation in its hand, but with healing under its wings. So meditation on God's mercy melts a sinner into tears. A man who had received pardon started weeping, and he said, A pardon has done that which death could not do. It has made my heart relent. Let's also meditate on the truth of God. Mercy makes the promise, and truth performs it. Psalm 89, I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. God often does more than he has said. He never does less. He is abundant in truth. The promise may lie a long time, a seed hidden under the ground, but it is all the while ripening. Meditation on God's truth is a pillar of support for faith. The world hangs upon God's power, and faith hangs upon God's truth. So meditation on God's truth makes us ambitious to imitate Him. We want to be true in our words, true in our dealings. Someone asked, what makes man like God? And the answer was, when they speak truth. So that about the attributes of God. Of course, we can mention more. Could go on for a day, probably. But let's also meditate upon the promises of God. The promises of God. How many promises there are in the Bible? They are like flowers growing in the paradise of Scripture. Meditation on the promises is like a bee sucking out the sweetness of them. The promises are of no use or comfort to us until they are meditated upon. Incense, when it is pounded and beaten, smells sweetest. Meditating on a promise is like the beating of the incense and makes it more pleasant. By meditation, we dig out the spiritual gold that lies hidden in the midst of the promise, and so we become enriched. There are different kinds of promises that we should meditate upon. We should meditate upon the promises of remission. I am he who blots out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Wow, take time to meditate upon that promise. Isaiah 43. What a blessing to meditate upon it, to ponder this promise. It is as if he has said, I've taken my pen and am crossing out your debt. Next, we can also meditate upon the promises of sanctification. Maybe you have a garden. You grow vegetables. Well, then you know that the weeds grow faster. The earth is not so apt to be overgrown with weeds and thorns as the heart is to be overgrown with lusts. But God has made many promises of healing, purging, and of sending His Spirit. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from Him. Hosea 14, verse 4. And meditate also upon the promises of glorification. Let me mention you one. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So there's much to meditate upon, isn't it? I think we lack time if we start to do this. Meditate upon the love of Christ. Christ is as full of love as he is of merit. What was it but love that he should save us and not the fallen angels? They will not be saved. It's like a magnet. It's leaving gold and it's drawing iron to it, which is a baser kind of metal. So Christ left the angels, those noble spirits, and he draws mankind to him. How does this proclaim his love? It was love that he left heaven to be born in this fallen world. So we can never understand the love of Christ. The apostle says that it passes knowledge. Ephesians 3. This love, that's wonderful, it's something to think about. This love of Christ, it has the same quality as the love of the Father for Christ. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Did you ever think about it? A believer's heart is the garden where Christ has planted his sweet flower of his love. It's a channel through which the golden stream of his affection runs. And the love of Christ is sovereign. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. That's wonderful to think about it. Even if I have not the wisdom of this world, not the influence. Not many were of noble birth, but they were chosen and saved. In the Old Testament, God passed by the lion and the eagle and took a lamb and a dove for sacrifice. And that God passed by so many of noble birth and abilities, and that a lot of free grace should fall upon me. Oh, depth of divine grace. And the love of Christ is as strong as death. Death took away the life of Christ, but not his love. There was nothing in us to excite our draw, or draw us to draw forth his love. He did not love us because we were worthy, but by loving us, he made us worthy. The love of Christ is immutable. The saints are like letters of gold, you could say, engraved upon Christ's heart that cannot be erased out. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. John 13. Meditation on Christ's love fills our eyes with tears for our unkindness. Oh, that we sin against so sweet a Savior. Do we have none to abuse but our best friend? Did not Christ suffer enough upon the cross? But must we make him suffer more? Meditation on Christ's love makes us love our enemies. Jesus Christ showed love for his enemies. In the history of Elijah on the Carmel, the fire was licking up the water. This is a miracle because usually the water will quench the fire. Well, such a miracle we see in the love of Christ. There's no fit material for his love to burn upon. Nothing but sin and enmity. But the fire of his love licks up the water of their sins. He prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them. He shed his tears for those that shed his blood. Augustine said, Christ made a pulpit of the cross. And the great lesson he taught Christians is to love their enemies. So that about meditating upon the love of Christ. Could say it's without end. Huh? So meditate upon sin. Meditate on the guilt of sin. We are in Adam as in a common head or root, and he is sinning, we become guilty. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Well, this guilt brings shame, isn't it? Like its twin, you could say, Romans 6. So meditate on the filth of sin. Not only is the guilt of Adam's sin imputed, but the corruption of his nature is also spread to us. If the heart is spotted, how then can the actions be pure? If the water in the well is foul, it can be clean in the bucket. Isaiah says in chapter 64, we are all as an unclean thing. In the mind there is darkness, in the memory there is slipperiness, in the heart there is hardness, in the will there is stubbornness. And sin is natural to us. We read in Hebrews 12, about a sin that so easily ensnares us. There's no shaking off this viper until death. So meditate often on this contagion of sin. Meditation on sin makes the plumes of pride fall off. If our knowledge makes us proud, that is sin enough to make us humble. Meditate also upon the curse of sin. Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So sin is not only a spot in the face, but a step at the heart. Sin binds us over to the wrath of God. What then are all our earthly enjoyments? With a sword of divine vengeance hanging over our head. Thus it is until the head of this curse is cut off by Christ. So meditation on this curse makes us afraid of entertaining sin. We should not willingly entertain. We would not willingly entertain one in our house who has a deadly plague. So next, let us also meditate upon the vanity of the creature. When you have found the best that a creature can give, whatever it is in this world, you will find something to dissatisfy. Isn't that true? The sweetest rose has its prickles. The creature cannot be said to be full, unless we would say it is full of vanity, like a sail may be filled with wind. Those who think to find happiness here on earth, they are like Apollo, who embraced a tree instead of the lovely Daphne. The world is like a broken looking glass that shows a false beauty. Meditation on worldly vanity is like the digging about the roots of a tree to loosen it from the earth. It loosens our heart from the world and is an excellent protection against the love of earthly things. We should think, why am I so serious about such a worthless vanity? Even if the world was a globe of gold, it could not fill my heart. So meditation on the creature's vanity would make us look after more solid comforts. The favor of God, the blood of Christ, and the influences of the Holy Spirit. So when you would climb a tree, children, and you would find that a certain branch is rotten, what would you do? You would let go the branch and get hold on the trunk of the tree, isn't it? Well, creature is like a rotten branch. By faith we have to catch hold of Christ, the tree of life. The creature is but a shaking reed. God is the immovable rock of ages. Meditate on the excellence of grace. Grace is precious in itself. It comes from above. It is a seed of God. Grace is a spiritual embroidery of the soul. You could say it's the very signature and the engraving of the Holy Spirit. Grace does not lose its value. You could say it's like wine. The longer you keep it, the better it is. It changes into glory. Grace makes us precious to God as a rich diamond adorns the one who wears it. And the saints who are invested with grace are God's jewels. Heaven is the golden cabinet where they shall be locked up safely. And we read yesterday, Hebrews 11, of whom the world was not worthy. God calls his people home because they are too precious to live in this world. Gold sparkles much in our eyes, but grace infinitely outshines it. Gold draws the heart from God, but grace draws the heart to God. Gold merely enriches the mortal part, but grace the spiritual part. Gold perishes, but grace perseveres. So, talents and gifts are, you could say, nature's pride. Huh? We are proud about it. But they commend no man to God. A heart full of grace is better than a head full of notions. Gifts are bestowed upon us for the good of others, you could say, gifts, talents. But grace is for our eternal advantage. So, if we meditate on the beauty of grace, it will make us fall in love with it. Grace is that flower of delight that cheers the heart of God and man. Meditation on the excellence of grace makes us earnest in the pursuit of it, after it. People dig and sweat for gold. Well, if we meditate on the worth of grace, we will dig to find it and wrestle in prayer for it. It will also give us a zeal to be an instrument for others to receive grace. Have I a child who lacks grace? Or that I might be a means to bring this treasure into his or her soul. There was a rich man, and on his deathbed he said to his children, "It much rejoices me that I leave you all wealthy." But the parents' ambition should be to see Jesus Christ live in their children. So meditate also upon your spiritual state. While meditating on other things, don't forget yourself. Know the state of your soul. For lack of this meditation, men are like travelers, skilled in other countries. They travel over the whole world, but they are ignorant of their own country. They know other things, but not whether their souls are in a good state or bad. There are few who by holy meditation enter within themselves. Why? Why do so few meditate upon the state of their souls? Do you understand that? Do you know the answer? Why would people not do that? Well, because of guilt. Men are reluctant to look into their hearts, lest they should find that which would trouble them. Like a bad student who doesn't want to see his transcript. But it's better to enter into your heart by meditation than that God, in a sad way, should enter into judgment with you. So another reason why people are so reluctant to meditate and upon their own state to look into their heart and soul, that is presumption. Men hope all is well. The foolish virgins were confident, although they had no oil in their lamps. Many do not possess salvation, but they feel secure. Well, we should meditate on our soul and see if we are rich towards God. It's a very biblical thing that we examine our hearts, see if we are in the faith or not. So if you think about your state before God, meditate upon three things. First, see if your sins are forgiven. And if there are no sins in your soul that you did not repent of. Second, see if your will is changed. Does God have the love of your heart? Don't put off the chains of your will unto death. It may be too late then. And third, meditate upon your marks of grace. Do you have a living faith in Christ? Is there a delight in Christ and in His work? Do you desire heavenly principles? Or do you only desire heavenly privileges? Hezekiah could say, "Remember now, O Lord, how I have walked before Thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in Thy sight." What a great comfort this, that is, if we can say that in times of distress, like he did. In Isaiah 38, we can read it. So meditate also upon the small number of those who shall be saved. Christ says in Matthew 20, "For many be called, but few chosen." Or we also read of four kinds of grounds in the parable, and but one good ground, Matthew 13. Compared to the total number of inhabitants in the world, how few believe in Christ? How few bow to Christ's scepter? Satan takes up most hearts. How many formalists there are in the world? 2 Timothy 3 speaks of having a form of godliness. You could say their religion is like a paint and not an engraving, and persecution will wash it off. They look like Christ's dove, but are the serpent's brood. So meditation on this will keep us from marching along with a multitude. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The thought of this should work a holy fear, Hebrews 4, not a despairing fear, but a jealous and cautious fear. The child of God fears because the gate is straight, but he hopes because the gate is open. If there are so few that shall be crowned, it will make us swifter in the race. This meditation should be an alarm to sleepy Christians. Meditate upon final apostasy, or falling away from faith. What a sad thing it is to begin to build and not to be able to finish. Joas was good while his uncle Jehoiada lived. But after he died, Joas grew wicked. All his religion was buried in his uncle's grave. In our days, many are fallen in heresies. There's a serious warning in Hebrews 6. You probably know those verses. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. It's possible that someone has tasted the heavenly gift, but not be nourished by it. This taste may carry some sweetness. There may be a kind of delight in spiritual things, but no true repentance and conversion. Meditation on this will make us earnest in prayer to God for soundness of heart. Psalm 119, verse 80. And for perseverance, Psalm 17. It was the prayer of one of the great reformers in the time of Reformation. Lord, perfect what thou hast begun in me, that I may not suffer shipwreck when I'm almost at the haven. Let it be our prayer as well. So next, let us also meditate upon death. We know that we all must die. But how rare it is that anyone meditates seriously upon death. Meditation upon the certainty of death, it is what Scripture said, it's appointed for all once to die, Hebrews 9. Meditate upon the proximity of death. It's near to us. Time flies. The race is short between the cradle and the grave. Each man's life is but a breath, Psalm 39. Compared to eternity, our life is very short. Think about that. Think about that we die only once, and after that our state is eternally fixed. Now it is a day of grace, and God holds forth the white flag of mercy to the penitent. There's nothing to be done for our souls after death. Meditation on death will pull down our pride. We are taken from dust and we will return to dust. Shall dust be proud? Meditation on death will give a death wound to sin. Am I now sinning and tomorrow I may be dying? What if death should take me doing the devil's work? Meditation on death will make us use our time better. The apostle bids us to redeem time, to live and not be serviceable is not life but wasting life. He who often meditates of death will make the best preparation for it. Happy is he who in time of peace thinks of war. So then, number 11, meditate on the day of judgment. When Paul preached of judgment, Felix trembled. He had a bad conscience. It's reported of the Italians that in a great thunder, they used to ring the bells, so that the sound of their bells may drown the noise of the thunder. Just so the devil delights man with the music of the world, so that the noise would drown the noise of the day of judgment, and make them forget the sound of the last trumpet. While others are thinking how they get riches, let us think about how we will be on the day of judgment. Meditation on the day of judgment will make us evaluate all our actions, isn't it? One day we will stand before that throne of judgment. Will this action of mine stand the test at that great day? Meditation on the last day will make us labor to approve our hearts to God, the great judge of the world. It doesn't matter what men think of us, but what is our judge's opinion of us? We may have no fame in this world, like many small stars in heaven have no name for us. But when we can approve our hearts to God, we shall hold up our heads with boldness when we come to stand before our judge. Let us also meditate upon hell. The Lord Jesus spoke most about hell in Scripture, more than anybody else. Matthew 25 says, "And the door was shut. To be cast out of the presence of God and of Christ and to have eternal and utter darkness in the soul, that is the condition of the damned. To miss the fullness of joy of the presence of God." In hell is the fire. It's called the lake of burning fire. We can think about material fire to work upon the body. And we can think about spiritual fire to work upon the soul. I wish none of us may experience what kind of fire it is. Mark 9 says, "Where the worm never dies, it is the worm of gnawing conscience, a gnawing conscience. These things will cause a gnashing of the teeth for horror and anguish." Matthew 8. To endure hell will be intolerable, and to escape will be impossible. The company will be the devil and his demons. Think about their hatred against mankind. So, let us go into hell by meditation, by contemplation, so that we will not go into hell by condemnation. Serious meditation on hell will make us fear sin as much as hell. Sin, like Samson's foxes, carries devouring fire in its tail. A believer will rejoice to think he will never come in that place. When a man stands on a high rock and he is seeing the waves of the sea, the power of those waves, he trembles to think that he would be there, but he rejoices that he is not in there. So a child of God will rejoice that he will not come there. Christ has felt the pain of hell for the children of God. The Lamb took the fire of God's wrath. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. You could say the fire can never singe the garment of Christ's righteousness. Let us also meditate upon heaven. Heaven must be a glorious city. It has God for its builder and for its inhabitant. There the saints shall have all that their holy hearts can desire. They shall behold the King in his beauty, Christ in his glorified body. God will be all in all. Beauty to the eyes, music to the ears, and joy to the heart. And even the poorest believer shall be taken from his labor and set at the right hand of God, having the crown of righteousness upon his head. So meditation on heaven will excite and quicken obedience. It will make us abound in the work of God, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The thoughts of the glory of heaven, you could say, are a pillar of support under our sufferings. 1 hour in heaven will make us forget all our sorrows, our tears, like the sun dries up the water. And let us meditate on eternity. A million years are like a grain of sand that beats of eternity. Eternity to the wicked is like, it's like a night that has no rising sun. Eternity to the godly is like a day that has no sun setting. This word forever should break the heart. Now is the time of God's long suffering. After death, it will be the time of the sinners, the sinner who didn't repent, the sinner's long suffering. The thoughts of an unchangeable condition after this life will make us very serious about what we do. Meditation on eternity will make us overlook present worldly things as fading. He who thinks of eternity will despise the passing pleasures of sin. Meditation on eternity will keep us from envying the prosperity of the wicked. Here the wicked may live in luxury every day. But what is this compared to eternity? In eternity, God will reckon with all his enemies. And lastly, let us meditate upon our experiences. So has God not provided liberally for you and given you spiritual mercies that he has denied to others? Think about it. Meditate upon it. Whatever you have is out of the treasure of free grace. Has God not prevented many dangers for you? Has he not kept watch and ward about you? What spiritual dangers has God prevented? Others have been poisoned with error. You have been preserved. Has God not often come in with assisting grace? Have you not had many signal deliverances? How many times has God broken the snare in your life? Meditation on our experiences will raise us to gratitude. It will engage our hearts to God in obedience. These thoughts will convince us that God is no hard master. We will communicate to others the goodness of the Lord, telling relatives, friends, what God has done for our souls, so that God will be praised. So then, last point, the necessity of meditation. It is not enough to carry the Bible with us, but we must meditate on it. Scripture is as a love letter that God has written to us. We must not run it over in haste. Why does the physician give his patient a remedy? Is it only that he should read it and know it, or that he should apply it as well? Well, without meditation of the word, we will not be godly Christians. Meditation fastens a truth in the mind and the heart, like engraving letters in marble. Without meditation, all our preaching is but like writing in sand, or like pouring water into a sieve. The word preached may increase notion, but without meditation, not affection. If we do not meditate on the word of God, that is contempt done to divine